We'll try to confine it to today with the purpose being the following. Last time we introduced why we want to talk about basic Christian truths, we gave some reasons for wanting to both know it ourselves and also why it's effective both culturally, why it's effective even globally for humanity, why it's effective to study, and what effects it will have. And we tried to make the case at least that one will be more sure oneself of one's faith if one understands it all the way down to its foundational aspects. And then we also tried to make the point that as is very much diametrically opposed to a lot of what you hear in maybe contemporary modern culture, faith and science are not at odds, but rather we would hope to see, in fact, we have good reason to see from the data that starting with the right philosophical beliefs will shorten your time to discovery, scientific discovery, philosophical discovery, and scientific discovery. So faith isn't opposed to science. In fact, in my opinion, a correct philosophy, which includes a theological component to it, is a necessary underpinning for science itself. We didn't make that case last time, but what we did make a case for is it may be that it accelerates scientific discovery. So we had a few points that we made as to why we thought that was important. Now today, though, what we want to talk about are, well, what are these fundamental Christian beliefs? Because we're about to launch into 2 years of studying them, and we probably ought to figure out if I'm right in assuming these are the right fundamental Christian truths. Are these the truths that are fundamental to Christian belief? Are there more than we are considering going over the next 2 years? If so, what are they? So I will, without further ado, pose the following question to the class. What are foundational Christian truths? Maybe you can say the, or at least what are foundational Christian truths?
God exists, and God raised Jesus from the dead.
Okay. I will transcribe, by the way, as we go. Anyone can jump in and add at any time, subtract, or argue.
That Jesus is God.
Uh-huh. If you accept Christ as your
authority, what we have in our hand today is the Word of God.
Bible. Okay. Did you say Jesus is God or Jesus is divine? You said Jesus is God. Okay, yep. Vio, say again how you wanted to characterize this. The Bible is the infallible?
Yeah.
Infallible.
Truth that we have in our hand.
Okay. What else? Anything else? Or does anybody want to take exception to any of these?
That Satan exists.
You're not reading the RBC police statement, are you? That's one of them, okay. Okay. Okay.
There's sin.
No, I know somebody's cribbing off the... Okay, sin exists. Can we, or there is sin. What else?
We should probably ask what the Bible is.
Say that again?
We should probably ask what the Bible is.
Okay. And now what Ruben's transitioning to is what I think that we would, we're going to have to end up asking at least about some of the assertions here or ones that when we say what are fundamental Christian truths, some of those are kind of going to get asked in the form of a question, or at least I ask them in the form of a question and you hope to answer it. Ruben, what was your question? What is the Bible? Yeah. What else?
Need for blood atonement.
Okay. We did not.
I think we already sort of touched on this. If you accept Christ as your personal Savior, then you're saved.
Yeah, bonus points to the first guy in 10 things that says Jesus is necessary for salvation. Fundamental Christian truth, that's good too. Separated from God, okay. All right, anything else?
We are followers of Christ.
Okay, Christians follow are followers of Christ. Okay. What else?
Talk about the Trinity too. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Is this a list? Just so we're clear, this is a list of the minimum stuff to know to be a Christian, or this is a list of basic Christian truths?
So I didn't specify. I stated the question as, what are fundamental Christian truths?
I would assume the word fundamental underpins basic or most.
It includes that, yeah.
But it would not include things that are not essential.
So let's just for the sake of following up on this point, let's pretend, maybe we would come up with more than these 13 that are here. But of these 13, which of these are essential Christian doctrines? And by that we mean, if you don't know something about what's up here, or if you don't hold to the correct view of one of these, you don't hold to the correct truth, that would somehow mean you were not a Christian. That you're not. Essentially what it is to be Christian is to know and or follow certain Christian truths. Which of these would you take out as not necessary in order to be a Christian, if any? Or, if this list is insufficient for that, what would you add to it to complete the group of essential Christian truths?
But what's meaning the word Christian?
Great question. Okay, Christian. I would highlight, who was it? I think you said it. Christians are followers of Christ. So maybe if you say, we're defining Christian to be nothing more or less than number 12 on this list, and what we mean by followers of Christ is people who believe in his teaching, and that they believe that his teaching is true.
It's a combined word from Greek language. It's Christ, and the other word is os. Os is meaning the follower. So these two words is combining and that is adapting in the languages around the world.
Okay, so let's acknowledge that source of the words and say that that's what we mean by Christian. So what do you want to add or take away from this list? Not in a Revelation 22 sense or anything like that.
Salvation is by grace, not of works.
Okay. Necessary for self. Okay, yeah, I'll add that because that's different than just 11.
In order to work with heaven, you need to be born again.
Okay. And in order to go, let me see if I can do this without. There we go. I can do it. Say it again, Angie.
In order to go to heaven, you need to be born again.
Okay. Oops. Yes, sir.
I would say that very accurate. I would say that Jesus was a historical person.
Okay.
That died and goes again.
Okay. Yes, let's see. Do we have... So we'll say God raised Jesus from the dead, and we'll add to this, we'll say that this is an historical fact. And what Steve alludes to is, you know, one can, if one wants to get really deep into the philosophy of it, one can distinguish between whether truths are true in some sense, or whether truths are true in the literal sense, where they're talking about historical facts. So you will find people who go under the name of Christian. I say that because most people who go under the name of Christian would not call these people Christians. But they will say things like, well, Jesus wasn't a historical person. He didn't actually die for our sins. He wasn't risen from the dead. But this idea is a salvific idea. And so believing in this kind of idea is what one is what brings one to salvation. So if that is a little bit of a brain twister for you, it is for the standard theologian as well and philosopher. So that they say that that seems to not be a warranted belief, but there are people who say that. So in this case, let's just say for the sake of shortening that kind of philosophical discussion, any of these we mean to be literally true in the sense that if it talks about a person who's implied to be historical in the Bible, that that person is in fact a historical person. What else? Anything else?
Should 3 and 13 be combined?
Can we combine Jesus is God and the Trinity exists? Yes, in fact, that's 3 isn't all of 13 because it's missing assertions about the Father and the Holy Spirit, unless you want to say that God is the Father, in which case 3 is a contradiction. So, so yes, something between 3 and 13, there's some combination there. So maybe we could shorten that and do this and say Jesus is God / Trinity is truth. Now, if you do this, if you say the Trinity exists or that Trinity is truth, and you mean by Trinity a certain thing, who are we excluding from the definition of Christians? Mormons believe in, yeah, that's right, depending on how they define it. They believe in a, maybe you can say, lower T Trinity, a triad, but they don't believe in a Trinity in the Orthodox Christian sense, little o Orthodox, Catholic, maybe you could say, Christian sense. Of 3 co-equal consubstantial.
Jehovah's Witnesses.
And what, if Trinitarian describes this position, what position?
Unitarian.
Unitarian. So there are Unitarian Christians out there, and Unitarians are not not just Unitarian Universalists. We usually think of Unitarians and we're like Unitarian Universalists. They'd believe anything's true, whatever is fine. We're pretty sure they smoke dope. We don't know what else goes on in there, but it's this kind of hippie version of Christianity. Which is probably not an accurate description, but Unitarian Universalists are a small part of Unitarian Christianity. There are a whole bunch of Christians who believe that God and the Father are identical and that the Son is divine and begotten of the Father, but not in the same sense that God is the Father. So Jesus is divine without being God, that there is one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is kind of not terribly well defined in this model, or many models, I think. So do we want to kick Unitarians out of Christianity is the question.
Yes.
If one is Catholic, that's an easy answer, right? Yes, sir.
Potentially me, because I am not tied to the idea of Trinity as truth.
Okay. So what we'll at least do is that here, I'll pull 13 out so that we can shorten the list where we want, where possible. But I'll circle this one to say, this is at least a question of whether that is an essential trait. So what else is it essential to say then Jesus is God? Or is it sufficient to say Jesus is divine? Or is it sufficient to say Jesus is the Son of God?
I think you need to say that there are at least 3 persons of God, that we know of 3 distinct parts of God. The Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, who are all God. There might be more, we don't know.
Okay, I think that's a Trinitarian statement, though.
So it's there are at least 3 parts of God.
Okay.
The way it's written right now is that there are 3 parts of there are.
So God would be at least a Trinity.
At least a Trinity, as opposed to only a Trinity.
In which case, you do proscribe Unitarians. You say they are not allowed inside because
still,
a Unitarian.
Yeah, still, because if you're a Unitarian, you're saying no, only one. That doesn't meet the metric or the bar of at least 3.
Okay, so Randy says out with the Unitarians. Do we agree with that?
Yeah. I mean, you think about the thief on the cross, right? I mean, he had a pretty minimal belief set.
Okay.
Right. He didn't have a lot of time to formulate a detailed theology.
So just for fun, and so I can use another color, let's do thief on the cross. Circle what you think the thief on the cross. Give me the numbers of what the thief on the cross believed.
The first half, number 3.
All right, let's say he believes this. He doesn't know 2 quite yet, does he? Right? Number...
He
Okay, he thinks that, or at least thinks Jesus is the Messiah.
Maybe nine.
I think seven.
Okay. Yeah. Seven. There is sin. Okay. Yeah. he's painfully aware of that one.
Yeah. Because he was saying that this guy didn't do anything, but we did something wrong.
Yeah. Okay. So he's got. Oh. So then where? Oh. Yeah. You're right. You got that one. What else?
11.
Okay. Yeah. He's asking the guy. Right. Good call. What else? And if maybe just a quibble with that, Jesus is, I use the term necessary here. He might have believed that Jesus was effective for salvation. We don't know that he believed it's necessary. Sorry.
Steve? I said maybe nine.
Maybe nine? Need for blood atonement? Yeah, in that culture, I think it's reasonable to guess that he knows that or thinks that.
Now, are we distinguishing Christians from people who are made right with God? Because, like, are we including all of the Old Testament in here? Or
What question did Randy just pose?
Yes. Knowing less about Jesus.
Does one have to be a Christian in order to be saved?
Because we've defined Christian so far as follower of Christ.
Right. Now, interestingly, if you look at the list right here, to Randy's point, I didn't mean to cut you off. Let me go back to you in 1 second. Nobody on the list has said one has to be a Christian to go to heaven. So is that something we want to add to the list? Because that's basically the question that's being posed here.
Yeah.
Okay.
One is the white one.
I'll add, does that have red? That's red. This might be the wrong color red. But I'll say there will be a judgment.
The Christian are going to be judged where, and the non-Christian where are going to be judged.
Okay, and I always add an E. There's no E in there, is there? Or can you spell it both ways? Okay.
Two E's there.
So, Scott, we did.
Yeah, thank you.
would you propose a fear that it's kind of, you are going to be with whatever this is supposed to be?
Yes.
That's what it sounds like. When you say this, the Christian, because we're struggling with the definition a little bit.
Yes.
So I feel like you can't say that until you define it, and we haven't really defined it, and it may take a long time.
And so maybe what we define, so we at least gave it a general definition of people who believe that the truth of what Jesus taught, but of course, now one has to interpret what Jesus taught in such a way that informs all these facts. So you're right. Yes, Dan.
So, number 14. Doesn't there have to be some kind of works to show that you actually believe?
Well, I didn't plant this question because it almost sounds like a planted question here, but. Is 14 something that the thief believed?
No.
I don't know if we know.
All right.
Yeah.
All right, say why.
Well, because he didn't really have any time to do any works.
He's a little bit restrained from doing any works, it seems, of some types. So, yes. So what do you think?
He had time for repentance.
Is repentance a work, right? And, to Dan's point, if what Dan says is, well, anybody can say I'm sorry, but you prove it by not doing that thing again, or you're trying not to do that thing again, or something like that. So,
Well, in all fairness, he didn't do that thing again. So.
Say that. Okay. Touché, madam. Well played. Right. He did not sin again after that, as far as we know. So, interesting point. I've never thought of it that way. Okay, anything else that we think what else could you argue he probably believes? Satan exists? Yeah, we don't have any information that indicates that exactly here. Based on, we're assuming he's Jewish. We don't know that, but we're assuming he's Jewish. And if so, he would have a belief that Satan exists. So
we don't even know, he was culturally raised Jewish, we assume, right?
That's an assumption, absolutely.
We don't necessarily have that detail, right. But I think it's a reasonable assumption. But he could have been a non-believer.
Right, he could have been.
Anticipated that. Like, he could have grown up his whole life agnostic.
He could have been a Greek that was visiting, and absolutely. Or a Jew that didn't even believe that. That's right. Okay, what else? I think there's another one on here, another two on here that you. Number which? Okay, yeah. Let's say that he doesn't know that just because the term has. Let's quibble and say he doesn't know that because the term hadn't really been invented yet. Let's say that he was clearly a follower of Christ in some sense. For at least a couple hours. Say again.
Number 15.
Number 15. Ah, okay. So whether he knew it was to be born again, what does he say? He says, what were his words to Jesus? He talks to the other thief and rebukes him for what he says to Christ. And then what does he say to him? He says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And what is Jesus' response to him? Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So that, from those two statements, what else do we think that guy knows?
Well, he has to believe number two is going to happen.
Right. So unless he believes in only... Now, here's the question. At the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two different parties of Judaism, one of which believed in the resurrection of the dead, the Pharisees, the other which did not. And whether the Sadducees didn't, to my understanding, didn't have a belief, certainly don't know a lot about this at all, but didn't have a belief in the afterlife at all, which is why when they asked Jesus a reducto ad absurdum kind of question of like, here's a guy, he got married, or lady, she gets married, husband dies, the brother marries her, he dies, the next brother marries her five times, whose husband is she in heaven? They didn't ask that question ostensibly because they believed in heaven. They were saying, we don't have a belief in heaven. Here's one of the reasons why we don't believe that. And Jesus retorts, he's like, you don't know what you're talking about. Nobody's married in heaven. So, checkmate, Sadducees. But does the Sadducee believe that their man is not an eternal creature? Now, six, by the way, is this belief an old Jewish belief? Is it a Greek belief? Is it a combination of the two? What is six?
I think it's pretty Hellenistic, yeah.
Yeah, six is more a Greek idea than it is a Jewish idea, at least at the time. That doesn't mean it's not true. It just means that the Greek concept of the afterlife. You died, your soul goes across the river Styx. It lives forever, either in Tartarus for a couple of them that were like Sisyphus and Tantalus, or you live in just Hades, if you're an average person, or if you're a hero, you live in the Elysian fields or Elysium, which is a higher level of Hades. But it is a non-physical, some sort of spiritual existence.
When would you credit the first mention of eternity or the eternal being in Scripture? I know Job seems conflicted on it in a couple places, but where would you credit the first mention of this idea of an eternal creature in Scripture?
I think you have to go all the way back to Genesis 3, and you have to say, is it 3 or later 2? Maybe the order is given in 2. When God says, with the day that you eat of this, you shall surely die. Now, it doesn't outright state it, but the implication is, if you do not eat of this, you will not die. Now, it doesn't say that. What it says is, I can give you a timing on death if you eat of this tree at the time. But given the fact that they didn't physically drop dead on the day that they ate, the physical 24-hour day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in this account, you can see that it was understood between God and them somehow that death in a day didn't necessarily mean 24-hour day. So if you want me to be as, you know, parsing as I can, I'd say the implication was that man was an eternal creature from the get-go.
Where is it explicit? Where is the first place it's explicitly stated?
I don't think that you see explicit statement until the New Testament.
Okay.
Yeah. I think you can pull a couple of verses, maybe from the prophets. Job talks about it a little bit. But if you want it said, you know, we will live forever and reign forever in his kingdom forever and ever, you don't hear that kind of language till the New Testament. But there are allusions in the Old Testament that seem of relatively convincing, I think, when you see them. Okay, so I actually wanted to, let me dotted circle this one. Man is an eternal creature. At least what the guy was suggesting was, he had no illusion about the fact that he was going to die, and he was going to die very soon, within hours. But he asked Jesus to remember him when he enters into his kingdom. This, to me, is a strong implication that he believes he will be living again, whether that's because his soul lives forever. Maybe he did have a Greek view on this one. if maybe he took the Pharisaical view or the Jewish view that says his soul exists in some form, and then he will be raised again from the dead at the resurrection. So regardless, he at least had some sort of belief like that, or he wouldn't have bothered asking Jesus to remember him when he goes into his kingdom. But what else? Anything else that he would affirm?
There will be a judgment. There seems, maybe.
Yeah, that one.
There at least that there's right, wrong.
Yes, yeah, I think, and so number 7 for that one, maybe I'll just circle it out of the desire to be provocative at least. I think somebody alluded to it earlier, but basically, yeah, he doesn't have a lot of time to do work, so let's at least say that if he's asking the Messiah to remember him, he's not saying, look, I've done a really good job. I deserve to be resurrected and brought into your kingdom. I think that his circumstances alone, he's being executed for being a criminal, would strongly imply that he wasn't likely to represent himself to the Messiah in that sense. So I think he probably believes 14 or something like 14. So this is, maybe we'll stop here just for the sake of argument. Maybe you can dot around this one saying he thought that this would be happening, else he wouldn't have bothered asking, or something like that. So now you see that if the thief went to heaven, and Jesus said to the thief, you will be in heaven with me today.
Paradise.
Oh, you're right, paradise. Good point. It's paradise. Then is it the case that it is only the circled truths that are essential Christian beliefs, if you're going to define essential Christian beliefs as those which lead to salvation?
Does that lead to it or that are necessary for it?
Let's say are necessary for it.
Again, maybe I'm being a stickler here, but I would say that Abraham or some of the Old Testament guys would not explicitly have stated 3, probably 11. And there are people who do not hold these beliefs who seem to have.
So to make it easier, why don't we say this? We'll leave the other blue end of this statement and say that maybe he had an idea the Messiah was coming. We have some biblical data that imply that might be the case. If you're talking about Abraham, do you want to use anybody else?
So I use that for general proxy Old Testament person who does not know about Jesus.
Okay. So I like, as an Old Testament representative, I prefer proxies that are less likely to have some sort of special revelation from God. So you can pick, maybe Job's a good example. Here's a guy who wasn't even a Jew. Is Job a guy who's going to paradise, to heaven, to be saved, whatever? And if that's the case, then maybe he doesn't even have a concept of what the Messiah is.
There's some rulers, too, of other nations that seem to be at least in decent standing with God.
Right. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have gone through some sort of repentance and restoration cycle, whether that was earthly only or whether that was spiritual. Another good point.
And so my point seems to be that, again, as you alluded to earlier, it raises the question, do you need to be a Christ follower to enter the kingdom of heaven? Maybe right. In the past you didn't have to, but at least now the question is, do you have to?
Okay, so this puts the point back on. We started to hit it earlier. I got off track. One second. Got off track. But let's say if it is the case that one need not be a Christian in order to go to heaven, and what we're doing is defining Christian as a follower of Christ, then anybody in the Old Testament wasn't a follower of Christ. Now, you can ask whether salvation is by grace, and then where there's a need for blood atonement. When you add these things together, it might be the case that you can say something like this. If Christianity is fundamentally true, and these kinds of things that you see up here are Christian beliefs, then everybody in the Old Testament ends up being saved by Christ's work, but they may not have been knowledgeable about what the work of the Messiah was. But I want to point out, I don't want to argue which side of those is true, whether that's false on its face or whether that's true. We'll just leave it open as a question, because we will answer that one later. A lot of this, by the way, is meant to raise questions that this series will answer. But if this is the case, note that we're drawing a line between what it is to be a Christian and what it is to be saved, where the idea is this. It might look something. Oops. Drawing it with an eraser is not going to work. I wanted to do this in red. So here's Christians, and here's a circle of everybody who's defined as a Christian. And here's saved, and all Christians are within saved, but not all people who are with saved and saved are Christians. That's one possibility. Another one is saying that the circle of Christians and saved are the same. And another one, of course, is to say Christians got it completely wrong, and or there is no circle such as saved or whatever.
So the second one is wrong just because of Elijah being taken up into heaven.
Right. And the only way, now, there are people who will go back and argue that with you. There are Christians who will go back and say, Elijah knew about the Messiah. He looked for, like some other Old Testament, Abraham, Jesus says, Abraham looked forward to my day and rejoiced. And the strong implication there is that Abraham had prior knowledge revealed to him by God that Jesus would, in fact, come and do the work of the Messiah. And some people want to argue that every Old Testament saint, every Old Testament person that was saved, had some sort of knowledge like that. And while they looked forward dimly as to what that hope was, they at least had knowledge that this was coming from God. So I'm not saying that's my position. I'm just saying there are people who argue that in Christianity.
That's a lot of assumptions in order to get to your point.
Yeah.
It is not my point. It is a point. But yes, it is. It is a. If you're not going to accept the point, you have to do something with the scripture that says Abraham looked forward to see my day and rejoice, and ask the question of how did he know? Because the rest of recorded scripture doesn't talk about God talking to Abraham about the Messiah. That's notably absent in the Old Testament that we have.
Would those people redefine what Christian means to almost mean Messiah?
Well, Christ is nothing but the Greek term for Messiah.
But it means little followers of Christ. And so I guess.
So it would be little followers of Messiah.
Of little followers of Messiah, so that they would be still Christians without having necessarily knowledge of Yeshua, who was born in 4 B.C.
That's a good point. A broader definition, but maybe that's the right one. I realize I had forgotten to come back to that.
So with for number 3, so did Jehovah's Witness, I don't think they accept the Trinity, but I think they still accept Jesus. So are they saved?
Yeah, they believe in Jesus. They just deny his divinity, or let's say partner or membership in the Trinity. They will say there is no Trinity. There is one God, the Father, and that Jesus is his son, but he's not. He's a man. He's not a divine being. Yeah. So that's usually, most Christians will draw a dividing line between, for that reason, Unitarians and Trinitarians, because, kind of shorting this discussion a little bit, at least to one point, the standard O orthodoxy of Christianity says if you're not Trinitarian, you're not Christian. Yeah. Now, there are a lot of Unitarians with positions that if I stood up and gave you the Unitarian position, and I'm thinking of a guy that does a podcast called the Trinity's Podcast. There's a philosopher named Dale Tuggy, who you hear him talk and you're going to say Christian. When you hear him articulate his position, you're going to hear him say Christian, but what he's articulating is a Unitarian position. He believes in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He believes Jesus is our Lord. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And he believes the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, but that they are not God in the same way that the Father is God. That's basically a Unitarian position. And I'm not giving his position for him, but here's a Unitarian that you would listen to and be hard-pressed maybe to say why he's not a Christian, unless you're going to rigidly define a Christian as having to be Trinitarian in a certain sense.
So how does he justify claims like, I and the Father are one?
So we'll get into that in the Trinity portion of of this class. What else? Is this sufficiently muddy here? That's part of the intent. Is not to answer these questions. Answering all of these questions is beyond the scope of a single class. In fact, an excursus in natural theology, or in fact a degree, a master's degree in theology, is what one needs to have actually adically explored all of these things, or not what one needs. That's when one has done that amount of study, when one has got a master's in theology, you've at least addressed these points and you know something about them. and maybe not a lot more. So, and that's not saying, it is probably not an exaggeration to say this. While we will not have put in the necessarily the course hours that would be the same, we're going to spend 2 years studying these topics. And if you do, you know, we can't cover in an hour and 15 minute long class everything you would cover in maybe an analogously 4 hours of class a day or 4 hours every other day. We will be hitting everything that you hit in an MDiv or M theology degree. That's an interesting point for you to consider. So this is I think this is an opportunity for a good education for us as Christians. And if you do more of the study kind of on your own, if you dig into some of the things that we're looking at, and we'll put resources up and stuff like that online so you can do so. While Solid Ground will not award you a degree at the end of it, you will have done some of the same study that people who come out in our pastors today have done, or our theology students, seminary students today. So all of these questions are things that we will answer. I like the thief on the cross example. I like the Old Testament saint example because it at least makes you think about something that is a traditional Christian layperson position, which is if you're not a Christian and you don't believe the following things that I happen to believe, then you are not saved. Well, even a cursory examination of these, and those thinking about the thief, thinking about the Old Testament person, may not change what your opinion is in the long run, but at least lets you ask the question in a way so that you can answer somebody who's asking these questions, and you can answer them in some level of detail. And that's what we hope to do over the course of the next couple of years. So all of these, let's see how well we did. Let me give you what I thought some of the foundational Christian questions are. Who is God? And that who is God in there? And there are a few sub-questions of that. Is God a Trinity? Is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is it just the Father? Is God, is Jesus God, the Holy Spirit God, and the Father God? Or are all three of them together only when you put them together, is that what you call God? And each one is a person of who is within the umbrella of God. Or is each one of them God individually? All these are questions about the nature of the Trinity. Who is God also includes things like, is there a creator of the universe? Is it God? You may not. Did anybody see the Russell Crowe movie Noah? So Noah is people said, the director said this was a narrative based on the biblical story. His biblical story he's basing it on was not the same biblical story you have. He is coming from a Kabbalistic tradition, at least in the story he's telling. And this Kabbalistic tradition, who was the creator in the Noah story?
Satan.
So Satan had a key part in that creation and seems to almost be kind of like half in there. But what's actually implied a lot of times, and is in some ways stated in some of the teachings around the Kabbalistic understanding of this one, is that the creator of the earth, the earth and the universe that we live in now, is not God, is a sub-creature, and that creature is not necessarily a good guy. So in the you'll notice that what was it that was kind of the prophetic tool and allowed, in, kind of at the end, both power to be exercised and also Noah to kind of triumph over the bad portions of what was going on. Do you remember what the tool was he used? The snake skin wrapped around his hand. The snake skin was implied to be what?
Presumably from the serpent.
From the serpent himself. The devil was the salvation of Noah in this movie. And this is not that in some Jewish tradition, the devil is not the tempter of man. The devil is not an evil being. He is a being under control of God and maybe more like a divine prosecutor. Somebody whose job is to represent against man and say, like he does in Job, sure, he's great now, but if you're really trying to test who he is, go take away all the riches you gave him and he will curse you. And so he's a guy here who is basically the opfor, the person who is still accomplishing the will of God but is doing something, is doing it in a way that's under divine providence, not in the way that allows him free will and he's a rebelling angel, but rather one that he has a role that God kind of assigned him as this divine prosecutor slash in the Noahic story here, the Russell Crowe version of it, he's the salvation of man against the creator who's not a good guy. So we're not going to get into Kabbalah over the next 2 years. That's not the intent. But it's interesting to know that there is Jewish belief out there that lies in that vein. So in the who is man question, some of the things that we have to ask is, what does it mean to be made in God's image? Is man just a rational animal? Was he specially created by God? Is the belief of whether man evolved or whether he was specially created in a short period of time, are each one of those essential? Because nobody actually listed that in our truths here. Nobody said, believing that the Bible is literally true in Genesis, does one have to believe it's literally true in order to be a Christian? There's some parts of Christianity that you'll hear people say, well, if you don't believe that, then you're not a Christian. Other Christians will say, I don't believe that, and yet I'm a Christian, and that's because they will say that the baseline for what it is to be a Christian might be something like the blue circles, or might be something like 1 through 15. So I just raise this to bring up the point of not all Christian beliefs are necessary truths for salvation, at least by what y'all have said today. And I think most of the time when you ask people stuff, like, does Esther belong in the canon? You know, if you decided that you don't believe that Esther should have been in the Bible, or let's say you don't believe that the book of Jude should be in the Bible, does that mean you're not a Christian? So we'll answer that question later as well. Who is Jesus? Obviously, this is kind of a key part to what it is to be Christianity, to be in Christianity. And who is Jesus implies, is he the Son of God? Is he the Son of Man? What do those two things mean? On and on and on. Is he part of the Trinity? Is he co-equal with the Father? Is he co-eternal with the Father? What's his relationship to the Holy Spirit? And what do you have to believe about those things in order to be a Christian? Now, lest anybody get a little upset today and think, well, man, if I don't have this equivalent MTH in Christian truths, then I can't go to heaven. Who else didn't, or go to paradise? Who else went to paradise that did not have an MTH in div? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Touche, I did not think that far. Well said. Who that we circled in blue? The thief. Okay, so the reason that Protestants go as extreme as they do on salvation is, one of the reasons is the example of the thief that says, well, really all you have to do is an altar call. Whether you're nailed to the cross or whether you're kneeling before it is apparently irrelevant, but that some sort of altar call is out there. So this is at least why some of the Lutheran sola stuff kind of came out. Now, maybe there are many good Catholic answers to that line of thought, so I'm not saying, drop mic, walk away, QED kind of stuff here. But that's at least some of what the Protestants will affirm, and why their maybe requirements for our salvation seem less rigid than those within the Orthodox or Catholic churches, capital O, capital C.
It's okay, I'll give you guys a hard time.
Yeah, fair enough. I know you can take it, too. Who is the Spirit? This one is one that I actually think not that there's very little consensus about. This is the least well-defined of the three persons of the Trinity. He's almost an afterthought. In fact, in the original creeds, it's like, and the Spirit kind of got tacked on to one of the additions in there because someone went back and looked at the original formulation and said, we didn't actually talk about the Holy Spirit anywhere in here. And the Spirit got kind of tacked on to the amended version. How is man saved? Huge question, doctrine of salvation. And how does God speak to man? This right here, to Vio's point of like the Bible is the word that we have in our hands. This is God's communication to us. Rubin refers to it as the canon. Canon is basically just means rule stick. It's the measure of what we use to define whether something is Christian truth or not. Those kinds of things. So these are questions that I believe are right to ask in the foundational truth. And then the second question I thought about getting into, if we want to, is how do we know truth at all? This is an question of epistemology. And I'll give you an example, just because I want to raise one point, and then we'll go back to discussion. You'll hear a lot of, so this is not a class in apologetics, but throughout this doctrine, the study of basic Christian truths, fundamental Christian truths, beliefs, when we come up against data that are talking about a certain area against which some people have arguments against Christianity. We're talking about the doctrine of God, and some people will say the definition of God is inconsistent. That's how you know it's not true. Well, we'll talk about that and argue why that's not the case. So bottom line is, while this isn't a course in apologetics, by the time we're done with this, we'll have brought up and explored all the points so that you will know the answers to those questions, hopefully. That's the intent. But one of them here is this. Have you ever heard this point? And tell me how you would answer it. By the way, Richard Dawkins says this one. Look, you want to know why you guys are Christians? You grew up in America. You grew up in Virginia or the south of America. And that's the reason you're a Christian. If you had been born in India, you would be a Hindu. And he doesn't state it outright, but the implication there is it's not true. It's just a matter of geography.
I was also born, I'm not going to use the name, but my parents also taught me that the world is round. I have not done the measurements. I have not been to space. And it is something that I believe more or less because of geography. Does that invalidate that claim as well?
It's actually a novel.
So this is, I anticipated this to be a longer discussion than that one, but yeah, yes, that's the right answer in my opinion. There, yeah, go ahead. And I'll expand on that in a second for those that didn't catch all that.
I mean, same for Islam or any of there is court, but that kind of gets, it doesn't mean necessarily that the truth behind it is wrong. It's kind of almost a fallacy. You're trying to not address the actual question of whether the facts are true.
Right. If the implication is you just believe it as a matter of geography and therefore it's not true, you can make the same argument. He used the example of, you know, I believe that I was taught the earth is round because I live here. That doesn't mean it's false just because I happen to be brought up in a geographical area where we happen to know the truth about that particular fact claim or truth claim. To Richard Dawkins, how would you put it? That's a good one, but how would you make it even very particular to Dawkins?
Is it essentially a variation of the genetic fallacy?
It is the genetic fallacy to say the reason if you came to believe something for a reason that is insufficient, what your belief is therefore false. That you may have accidentally come to believe that the world is round. You may have just seen a ball one day and been like, "That I think that's what it is." Right before it was, you know, it's a soccer ball. Right before it hits you in the head, you may have had this epiphany. That doesn't mean it's false. It's not a good reason for believing the world is round that you got hit on the head by a soccer ball. But it may be. That doesn't mean it's false that you hold that belief. To Dawkins, I would say this: well, the only reason you believe in evolution is because you were raised in Britain and educated at Oxford. So therefore, evolution is false. So he has to at least come to grips with the geography does not have any implication whatsoever on truth. It just has to do with maybe if you happen to be in the area where that truth is correctly known, then you already have a head start on other folks in terms of Christianity.
Yeah, I think geographic location influences beliefs, but it's regardless, that's irrelevant to whether they're true or not.
Yes, that's right. Okay. Does anybody want to discuss this part? How do we know? I don't want to get too much into epistemology because while there are some people who have a deep thirst for philosophy in this class, and we'll do a little bit of that one, we don't want to do it too much because, let's be honest, for those that are not in love with philosophy, philosophy is boring. That's right. All right, so without getting too much into epistemology, so Randy and Ruben, we're going to handcuff you guys a little bit here because I've had some of this discussion with both of you. And others in the class too, but how do you know? Who asked this question? No, question 2.1.
Pilate.
That was Jesus says, you know, this is true, or I am the truth. And Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" And it's very sarcastic sense. We almost get like, "What is truth? Why are you talking to me about this one?" That's at least it seems to me that he's saying. So. Is there such a thing as truth, and how do we know it, and how do we know we've got it right? Over to you.
There's absolutely no such thing as truth.
That's true.
Sorry, I was also counting. All right, so what does this mean right here? Randy says there absolutely is no such thing as truth. And what does Peter say back to him? There is truth. What's the implication? What do you say about Randy's statement?
It's
false. So if you're going to...
There
is... I'm sorry, say again.
It just undermines there is no truth.
You lost your screen.
That is the truth.
Thank you.
It's putting our mind in our heart that we're looking in our conscience.
Okay, so, okay. Now, this is two separate points. Hold on to that one. I'm going to ask you to bring that one up again after I get this back up on screen. There is no such thing as truth. How do you answer that point? I mean, Peter gave us one answer, but how to break that down? What do you mean by that?
So is that
well, if it's true that there is no truth, then it's self-defeating.
It's a self-defeating point. So the idea is, if this statement right here, there is no such thing as truth, is true, then that statement itself is false. That's a little bit of a brain bender for you, right? Or another way to say it is, if there is such a thing as truth, then this statement is false on its face. This statement depends on there being such a thing as truth while denying it. And this is what's known as a strict logical self-contradiction right here. When you add that second statement, and this statement is true. So that is, it's rare that you get that kind of thing, but if you think that that's kind of, like if you look at this and you're like, that's kind of silly. Nobody would believe that. Remember I made an allusion last time to special relativity being false in some way? That was what people, that was a variation of what people thought in the early 20th century. They said, they said that if you could not verify a truth, empirically, if not empirically verifiable, and empirically just means scientifically, verifiable, did I spell that right? Then the statement, I'm just going to say it, is meaningless. Meaning it's not true or false, it doesn't even mean anything. What's the problem with that statement? And by the way, that's called logical positivism. When you hear about modernist thinking, that's what modernist thinking was if you can't verify it empirically, it's a verification principle behind it, it's called positivism, then it doesn't have any meaning. And so the only truths are scientific truths. What's the problem with that?
So the issue with that is you can't empirically define that statement.
This statement itself, under its own lights, under its own dictates, is meaningless. If it's meaningless, it doesn't hold any truth content at all. So it's self-refuting. Why it took verificationists 50 years to figure this out is a bit of a mystery to me. But the bottom line is this is now considered nonsense. But the science that we're dealing with right now today, the physics we're dealing with right now today, is based in this principle. Now, it doesn't mean it's wrong entirely. In fact, it's my opinion that it's in the main, it's almost all correct. But there's a key subtle shift to it that once you embrace that shift, it will open up a whole world of scientific possibilities, cosmological possibilities, physical possibilities, for consideration of how the world works at the largest and smallest scales that are necessary. You have to understand that in order to unite the two things. So just a little bit of a side trip, but I think that's it's important to know because these two things are talking about the nature of truth. Angie.
I would say the truth is a person, not a statement.
Truth is a person, not a statement. Now, what do you mean by that?
By what Jesus said, I am the truth.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? So, truth is a person. Nope. Trying to write with the eraser again. Fail. Person, what have I done? Oh, sorry. Yeah.
And the body.
You can't have the whole truth without knowing Christ.
Okay. Now, those are two different. So I would say this is a good slogan, but not a good philosophical statement. But that qualification you put on it is a proper qualification and makes it true. So this is really a symbolic way of saying something like you can't, if you're interested in knowing the whole truth, and the whole truth includes this right here. By the way, I've never had to testify in court, and I would never make it past jury selection. It'd be ugly quickly, I'm sure. But you know, when they say, "Do you mean to tell? You know, you swear to tell the truth?" Do we still swear people in like that?
Yes.
Truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I'll say I can't take that oath, and they say, "Well, why not?" And say, "Well, I don't know the whole truth, and B, there's no way I could reasonably in this amount of time articulate the whole truth to you." In which case, you get the eye roll over here, and how long do I get treated as a hostile witness slash am I going to get held in contempt for even saying that? And, this, and I guess we don't swear on the Bible anymore, do we?
Yeah, the Bible's out, okay. and the swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that is generally not. It is simplified in most words.
Oh, how do they simplify it?
I'm trying to think of the most common version used by the judge. Yeah, most judges have gone away from it, but it's escaping me now.
Something like, do you swear to tell the truth as is known or reasonable to you kind of thing?
Yeah, something like that. Yeah.
Okay, so I could probably say yes to that, but... You know, you can't tell the whole truth because I don't know the whole truth. Why do praying mantises go after hummingbirds?
The witness is not obligated to tell the whole truth, right? It's on the obligation of the attorney to draw out what I mean. Like you said, if you have to tell the whole truth, then you just have to let the witness go and talk for 3 hours.
Right.
And judges don't want that.
Right.
Judges want an official courtroom, and they expect the lawyers on both sides to be drawing out the truth.
And this is why I would not be a good witness and all that kind of stuff. So. In what Angie's saying here is, if you are interested in knowing the whole truth, part of the key truths, like 1 through 6, have to do with the person of Christ. If you don't know Jesus, then you won't know the answer to some of these questions. And does anybody remember what I said were the two most fundamental questions that are out there that we actually are the reason, in my opinion, that we're in here and why we study these kinds of things? What are the two things man wants to know?
How do we get, what is eternal life? Something about that.
How can I be happy, as happy as I can possibly be? How can I live forever, is it possible? Can one even live? I mean, we've given up kind of hope modernly of doing so. Maybe one day we hope to build, what was the movie, I didn't see it, Matt Damon, exoskeleton fighting?
Elysium.
Yeah, Elysium. Hey, how about that? I think the idea was man can be immortal because you can regenerate the cells that are dying, that kind of idea. So we have hope for that to such a degree. We still make movies about it, and they're compelling as a plot device. Man wants to be immortal, and when we can, we will. The superheroes we care about, a lot of them are immortal, that kind of thing. So although the recent Thor movies, great stuff, you know, Thor's a god. And Loki says, you know, we're gods. And Odin says right back to him, we're not gods. Oh, that's too bad. We thought we had that one done.
Actually, the Hulk tells him in the Avengers, puny god.
Puny god, right, exactly. So interesting thought, but even our fiction is full of this desire to be immortal. And we want to be happy, too. So
about the truth is put in our conscience. How come that the person is calling about Judah when after he saw Jesus, and in the time that Jesus was in trial, he go back to the priest and say, what I saw to you, the innocent blood. How do you know that?
That he was
because
innocent.
He doesn't know Jesus.
Right.
And so, after that, he declares something, you know?
You know, this is an interesting point that asks the question of whether... go ahead. Yeah, I cut you off.
I finished the statement.
When we're talking about... Well, I think the statement stands on its own. Any counterpoints to that or questions?
I would add that I think one of the driving forces for me for trying to seek God is guilt, is understanding, you know, there is a sense that something was not right, that I've done things that were wrong. I don't know how much of that was socialized, but that there is some sort of conscience.
Now, we'll talk about this in greater depth later, but with these two points together, a lot of times you'll hear the following. You'll hear atheists say things like, look, the default position ought to be not being a Christian, that one doesn't believe in certain, that morality is not an objective thing, that it's subjective, it goes back and forth, that in reality you have to be educated into religious belief. Well, the problem with that is what percentage, the idea of coming up with this belief that there are moral rights and wrongs or that a God exists is kind of a genetic mess up. It's not really true. What's the problem with that statement when you think about global beliefs about these things? If you're going to make the statement of, oh, you only believe this because, you know, it's a small section of the world that believes this kind of thing.
Not a small section of the world.
Not a small section of the world. The vast, vast, vast majority of the world believes in a God or something like it and believes that certain things are right and wrong. And even if you're a traitor like Judas, there is something in your conscience that causes him, that he goes back to the high priest and says, I have betrayed an innocent man. And he turns the money back in. This is a guy that was the traitor that betrayed the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet, and so if anybody's motivated to ignore his own conscience, it would be that guy. But here his conscience is so forceful that it causes him to go back and do something about it. So I think as hard as we try, trying to even deaden your own conscience to the degree that nothing is right or wrong anymore is hard to do. You see a few salient examples of that in the criminal world where guys like, it was a great example. I won't get into the details because they're absolutely horrific, but for those that unhappily already know them, everybody, the older folks in here at least remember Jeffrey Dahmer. This is a murderer and cannibal and just a horrible, horrible person. He was at the point where, like, right and wrong seemed so blurred. It was, if it serves me, it's good kind of thing. Dahmer eventually, in prison, at least claims to have turned his back on all that and become a Christian. So even a guy who was so emotional, who was so morally corrupt that he literally built pyramids of skulls in a throne that was supposed to be his throne in his house, you know, and was just doing horrific, horrific things, still cannot avoid this conscience in the long run. So I do think that everybody does have a conscience. And one of the questions under 1.2 here, who is man? One of the questions is this: why do I have this conscience that tells me things are right and are wrong? There are attempts at explanation from a naturalistic evolutionary point and a metaphysical naturalistic point. So, you know, are those counterarguments good or not? Well, those we'll talk about as well. Okay, last few minutes. Anything that people want to say about either one or two, and then I'll reserve a couple minutes at the end to talk about where we're heading with this.
I think 2.3 is pretty crucial. How do we tell what's true from not true? Like, there's a dispute between Christians. Like, who's actually going to say this is what it is and this is not what it is?
Yeah, one of the reasons I would love for y'all to be thinking about this, and as we're studying over the course of the next year, the reason I put question two up here at all is as a foundational question to asking foundational questions. That's really what these things are. They are foundational questions before we even ask the foundational questions. When we get, you know, what is truth? I think most people are willing to say they'll adopt Aristotle's definition or saying that of what is that it is and saying of that which is not that it is not. Well, that sounds like a needless philosophical way of just saying true stuff is stuff that really is that way. False stuff is stuff that ain't that way. And if you say the things that are that way, that's true. If you say something that's not the way that it is, that's false. All right, that seems okay. There, maybe you can have a lot of discussions about this in an academic environment, but at the end of the day, I think we all kind of almost intuitively agree on what is truth means. How do we discover truth? All right, there are going to be arguments about this, about like what are better ways to discover truth. Some people are going to say the best method that we have to discover truth is science or empiricism. Other people may immediately counter and say, how do you know truths about beauty? How do you know truths about morality? None of those are scientific truths, and then there's these things back and forth. But so there's going to be some debate here. Once you get inside the bounds of Christianity, once you start asking questions about the Bible, we make statements about the Bible, etc., one thing that's going to happen really, really quickly is you're going to see people under the capital C of Christian are going, and we have them in this class. We have Catholic believers in this class. We have Protestant believers in this class. We have maybe people who call themselves unaffiliated in this class, and maybe agnostics and skeptics too, and atheists. If this is the case, that the Bible is the Word of God, it doesn't just stop there, because people are going to interpret it differently. And trying to figure out the proper way to do this in the vein of interpretation is going to become a contentious issue for Christendom, and is the explanation for why there are Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, and I don't know how many versions of Protestant, and then add all the other kind of flavors of stuff that go by the name of Christianity, depending on who you're talking to. All of those are not because people disagree on what the scriptures are. Everybody, almost everybody agrees with that one. It's how they're interpreted. So this is a very important question, and I would love for you to continue to think about that as we go along. Okay, so this was a more philosophical class than you will normally see in here. We'll be a little bit more concrete in the future, but you can see at least the kinds of questions we mean to ask. Last few comments. Yes, sir.
Were you going to put this on the Facebook page or something?
Yes, and thanks to Eric and Lang and company, everybody who's been working on this one. We are narrowing in. We thought we were going to have it done, but we're doing some mods to the video systems that are going to upload. So this class will be eventually here live cast and saved on YouTube. And I think the decision right now is that Solid Ground is going to have a separate web page that you can that links to RBC or from which you can get there. But because Solid Ground is kind of buried in the RBC page, you really kind of go hunting through it. And because of the way the setup is done for RBC, the things we want to do for this class don't fit on that kind of web page. So we're in the process of putting together a Solid Ground website. On that website, we will have resources. You'll have the class notes. You'll have the videos that show what's up here. Each one of these things that are used in class will be saved as photos and will also be available in there. So we're trying to give you all the resources. Now, until that happens, which hopefully will be this month or so, until that happens, I will post this on Facebook. Each resource we use in class will go on as a post up on Facebook. And again, if you are not on Facebook and you just want it emailed to you, make sure that I've got your email here at the end of class, and I'll ensure that we do an email distro. Right now, I've only got two or three names on the email distro. So if you can do the Facebook thing, do it. But if not, let me know, and I'll send you the email.
A lot of this is in question format, which I think is cool. But would you want people who want to respond to these things and you read them?
Yes, you can. But what was really meant to say here is when you take this and you compare it against the I didn't bring it up as a page. The syllabus that I laid out, I've only given you the first 6 months or for this semester kind of the syllabus, but the rest of the syllabus you'll see will match to this one. Or, as everybody in here hopefully has heard, I'm basically cribbing a lot, subject-wise at least, from Reasonable Faith Defenders class. If you go to the Defenders class, you'll see the topics that are out there, and all of them they're meant to address these questions right here. Other questions?
I'm not sure if this makes sense, but do you think there are any Christian denominations that are wrong?
That are not Christian, that stand outside of salvation kind of thing? You asking me personally, or what's the opinion of kind of the average theologian and Christian philosopher?
I guess I ask you personally.
Me personally? I guess I might as well declare some of this up front. Some of you all have heard this. I'll expound on it a lot, so this is way insufficient for the answer. Don't hold me to this because it's too short. But my basic belief, as this is not as a representative rest in Bible Church, it's just my own understanding of theology and philosophy, is that God holds people accountable for what has been revealed to them, whether it's natural revelation only, whether it's natural revelation and some special revelation, whatever the information are. But as an example, if you've got a person who's never heard of Jesus, and the first time they hear of Jesus is, let's say that you think Mormons are not Christians. I'm not saying that's the case. Let's say that you very clearly feel that's the case. Mormons are not Christians. So a Mormon missionary comes to your village. They tell you, hey, there's this guy named Jesus. His brother is Lucifer. He's a man. He used to be a man like you are. You can become like Jesus and populate your own planet, that kind of thing. And you reject that. Say, I don't believe in this Jesus. Technically, you could say that's right, because the Jesus that was rejected was not a sufficiently accurate version of Jesus to have been compelling to you. So you rightly would have rejected that one. And is God going to hold you accountable because you just didn't happen to hear the right version presented to you? Now, by the way, that scales from Mormonism all the way through this church or Protestant church or Catholic church. If they're preaching a wrong version of Jesus and you reject that concept for that thing part that's wrong, well, you are in accordance with the truth. Now, I think that God sovereignly works through all these things, and that part of the explanation is a long explanation. But the short answer is this. I think God judges you based on what's revealed to you, and I do think salvation is available to all people, and I think that the amount of knowledge that you have about what it is that you believe in to be saved, like in the one case with Abraham, maybe he fuzzily saw the Messiah coming. For Peter and John, they hugged him, right? Different levels of knowledge. Both of them end up in the same place. So I'm not a universalist. I don't believe everybody goes to heaven. But I also don't believe that if you didn't grow up in, you know, England or America and hear the right version of Jesus that you can't be saved. So I'll explain that later, but to your, might as well declare that at this point for those that have a question about that. Okay. Our series starts in earnest next week, and we'll go to what's going to be called the standard format next week. A little bit of lecture introducing the topic, some question and answer like you saw today, back and forth, going back to answering some of what at least are the orthodox positions of those questions, and then at the end of the class for like the last 10 or 15 minutes will be an opportunity to hit those subjects and or any other subject that you want to hit at that time. Thanks again for coming, and we look forward to seeing you next week.